Hello, everybody. Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to our session number 223, Mormonism and the Problem of Heterodoxy. If you're just waking up and forgot to turn off your cell phone alarm that woke you up, now's the time to check it and make sure that it's quiet, because we have lots of things to keep us awake in this session. If you haven't noticed already, we have a great bookstore downstairs, and some of the books that are there are very relevant to what we're doing, including stuff that you'll see some names familiar from this session. Presenting today is Dennis Potter. He is an associate professor at philosophy at Utah Valley University, which is the other university in Provo.
Orem,
okay. Provo and Orem are kind of the same thing to those of us who are from far away.
The Twin Cities.
I told you we'd keep you awake. I told you we'd keep you awake. I've got a podium to save me from Vindicta. Dennis is also the founder of the Society for Mormon Philosophy and Theology, and will be enlightening us all about philosophy and religion. John Hamer is an independent researcher, and you've heard him speak several times at Sunstone, probably. He's also a past president of the John Whitmer Historical Association and is a wonderful resource for maps and historical references. He wanted to also let you know that he is a 7th generation LDS and a 14th generation American, but he is an adult convert to the Community of Christ and to Canada. So with that, we will let Dennis come up and get started, and then we'll hear from John.
I like the idea of converting to a country. Okay. I'm a 6th-generation Mormon. Well, yeah, if Mormon is a cultural thing to an ethnicity, then yeah, I still am. I'm going to read for most of this paper. Hopefully, we'll be able to get it under the time frame. I want to begin with a problematic scenario that helps to illustrate the central problem of this paper. Imagine that Josephine lives in a town with three Mormon churches: the LDS Church, the Community of Christ, and the FLDS Church. I know it's a weird town. Josephine considers herself a Christian, but she wonders which denomination is truly Christian. Moreover, given where she lives, she's learned a little bit about Joseph Smith, has read the Book of Mormon, and wonders about Smith's claims to having restored Christianity. But in her investigation of Smith's restoration movement, she has discovered that these Mormon denominations' interpretations of Smith's restoration are in deep disagreement. She wants to discover what Smith really taught in order to assess his claims to having restored Christianity. So how can she know what Smith really claimed, given the wildly different interpretations of his teachings? Clearly, this scenario bears some similarities with the situation in which Joseph Smith found himself living in upstate New York. If Smith's quandary was similar to Josephine's, and Smith's restoration was an answer to this quandary, then Smith's answer should work for Josephine as well. This is the question that I would like to explore in this paper. Often when Mormons present the story of Joseph Smith, the first vision in the Restoration, they portray him as being primarily concerned with the question, which church is true? One might understand this question as being about the problem of inter-religious diversity, that is, the problem of religious disagreement between different traditions. However, this interpretation is problematic, since Smith already believed in Christianity. Instead, I believe that the question posed by Smith is the following: which of the various Christian denominations is truly Christianity? That is, Smith seemed to be concerned with the problem of intra-religious diversity, or, as I will refer to it, the problem of heterodoxy, which means different belief. The problems of inter-religious diversity and heterodoxy are not identical, and it's important to pay attention to the difference. The first problem is epistemological, and the second is both epistemological and semantic. Epistemology means theory of knowledge, and semantic means having to do with meaning. I'll say more about this below. For Smith, the problem of heterodoxy indicated that the various Christian traditions had all strayed from the practices and beliefs of the original Christians, and this is a general problem for religious believers. Every religious tradition that survives the death of its founder has a difficulty. How to preserve the content of the original teachings? Language evolves and meanings change, so it would seem that the original contents of a given religious leader's assertions are bound to be lost in the river of linguistic flow. Given this situation, it is not surprising that Smith revealed that none of the denominations were truly Christian. What was needed was a restoration of the original content of the Christian faith. This would require God's voice to be heard by human beings again. It required post-biblical revelation, and indeed, the revelation must never stop, for otherwise the original content would be lost. So the doctrines of the restoration and continuing revelation could be seen as Mormonism's answer to the problem of heterodoxy. In this paper, I propose to examine these doctrines as a possible answer to the problem of heterodoxy. I will argue that as an answer to the problem of heterodoxy, the Mormon solution is somewhat promising prima facie. However, this approach involves a semantics of religious expressions that presupposes the possibility of a private language, a position that is philosophically problematic. Moreover, I argue that the interpretive Gnosticism that arises from this approach provides a foundation for LDS Mormonism's authoritarianism, and the latter is epistemically problematic as well as, I think, morally repugnant. Let me say what this paper is not. The primary purpose of this paper is philosophical and not historical. It is not my purpose to discover the original content of Joseph Smith's theology. I'll leave that to other people. Instead, I propose to evaluate the plausibilities of the claims made by the LDS account of the first vision, restoration and continuing revelation. My motivation here is that I am interested in the epistemological and semantic issues associated with the existence of heterodoxy. And it seems to me that Mormonism's founding story directly addresses these issues in a way that other religious traditions don't. I don't doubt that this story also addresses ecclesiastical questions about the nature of the authority of the church to act in God's name, but I will not directly address that question. I shouldn't staple these. There are two types of religious disagreement, external and internal. External religious disagreement occurs when two people from different faiths disagree. For example, Buddhists claim that nothing is permanent, and Christians claim that God and the soul are eternal. This seems like a case where the beliefs of Christians and Buddhists cannot both be true. This type of religious disagreement has been the focus of the discussion of religious diversity in contemporary philosophy of religion. By contrast, internal religious disagreement is often ignored. Internal religious disagreement occurs when two people from the same faith disagree on some matter pertaining to the faith. There are two types of such disagreements. First, there are disagreements about what the doctrines of the faith are. Second, there are disagreements about how to interpret the doctrines. I'll call the first doctrinal disagreements and the second interpretive disagreements. An example of a doctrinal disagreement between Protestants and Catholics is over whether the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is Christian doctrine. An example of an interpretive disagreement would be between social Trinitarians and Latin Trinitarians, or classical Trinitarians, over the doctrine of the Trinity. These categories are not necessarily mutually exclusive. In this paper, I will focus on interpretive disagreements. The existence of interpretive disagreements suggests that we need to distinguish between the language used to express beliefs and the beliefs themselves. Indeed, the existence of interpretive disagreements indicates that two believers might utter the same sentence and yet mean something different. So I will refer to these utterances or written expressions as doxastic expressions. For example, virtually all Mormons would be happy to utter, "God has a body." But they often mean radically different things by this expression. The expression is the same, but the belief is different. This gives us the illusion that Mormons believe the same thing, LDS Mormons believe the same thing, when in fact they don't. As Arne Nessie puts it in his book, Interpretation and Preciseness, Mormons are in pseudo-agreement. External and internal disagreements pose different philosophical problems. External disagreements raise an epistemological question. Which belief is true, if any? Internal interpretive disagreements raise a semantic question. What are actually the beliefs of the faith? The first is an epistemological question because it requires that we figure out how to adjudicate between contrary claims. The second is a semantic question because it requires that we determine the meaning of the doxastic expressions of the language. The problem of heterodoxy is logically prior to the problem of external religious disagreement. Indeed, every external religious disagreement depends on how the respective religious faiths are interpreted. On some interpretations, they do indeed disagree, and on others, they don't. For example, Mormons could accept social Trinitarianism, but not Latin Trinitarianism. So whether Mormons and creedal Christians disagree on this matter depends on what the right interpretation of Christianity is. So the problem of heterodoxy must be solved, so to speak, first. Okay, so I'm going to talk through this part of the paper because I need to cut. What I want to do now is just give you reason to think that Joseph Smith is worried about the problem of heterodoxy and not the problem of interreligious diversity. You might already be convinced. But let's just look at the quotes again here, these quotations, sorry. Sometime in the second year after our removal to Manchester, there was in the place where we lived an unusual excitement on the subject of religion. It commenced with the Methodists, but soon became general among all the sects of that region of country. Indeed, the whole district of that country seemed affected by it, and great multitudes united themselves to the different religious parties, which created no small stir and division amongst the people, some crying, "Lo here," and others, "Lo there." Some were contending for the Methodist faith, some for the Presbyterian, and some for the Baptist. Notice he only mentions Christian denominations. He doesn't mention Muslims or Buddhists. Of course he doesn't, because there aren't any in the United States at this point yet, but I still think that this is important. Second quotation, "What is to be done? Who of all these parties are right? Or are they all wrong together? If any one of them be right, which is it, and how shall I know it?" This quotation might seem to indicate that he was wondering about what religious tradition is true, but given the fact that he goes on to solve this problem in part by appealing to the Bible, makes it seem like he clearly thought that Christianity was true already. He was already a Christian. He wasn't trying to figure out whether to be a Christian or not. The teachers of religion of the different sects understood the same passages of Scripture so differently as to destroy all confidence in settling the question by an appeal to the Bible. I think this is an important passage here because it seems clear to me that he understood that in part the problem was a problem of interpretation. So he was worried about internal interpretive disagreements. You can refer to the Bible and justify various different views because the language is narrative language and theology is theoretical, and it's hard to figure out precisely what theory is supposed to arise out of this narrative kind of language. So I think Joseph Smith was dealing with the problem of heterodoxy. We can talk more about that in the question and answer, maybe John will address that. Smith's solution in context. So I want to talk about what I think the solution is. Recall that the problem of heterodoxy is the problem of how to determine which interpretation of a particular faith tradition is correct. In particular, members of the same faith might accept the same doxastic expressions. For example, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God, and yet interpret those expressions differently. The major factor that leads to the problem of heterodoxy is that the religious leader in question is dead. And so if a question about what he or she meant by an expression X arises, we cannot ask him or her. Smith's solution to the problem is simple. Jesus is not really dead, and so in effect we can ask him. And we can use this method to settle all disputes about the content of the faith. Of course, even if they do believe that Jesus lives, not all Christians believe that you can ask Jesus directly what he meant by a given expression in the New Testament, assuming that he did, in fact, utter some of what appears in the New Testament, which is, I think, fairly controversial. Some Christians must have a different answer to the problem of heterodoxy. One reasonable answer would be to go with the interpretation that best fits with the whole body of data associated with Jesus, the extant texts, the historical background, linguistic analysis, etc. You're familiar with this if you're familiar with scriptural theology at all. However, given the state of scriptural interpretation in the 19th century, It would also seem plausible that more than one interpretation could fit with the relevant data. This observation seems even more accurate in light of contemporary biblical scholarship. Think of the difference between John Dominic Crossan and William Lane Craig, for example, in how they interpret the New Testament. In other words, it is possible that the publicly available evidence concerning what Jesus taught would underdetermine the best interpretation of Jesus' teachings. Perhaps several different approaches to Jesus' teachings would be compatible with all of the evidence that we can accumulate. Indeed, this state of affairs seems to be an accurate description of the present state of scholarship concerning the historical Jesus and what he taught. If the available evidence concerning what Jesus taught doesn't favor a unique interpretation of those teachings, then this intersubjective approach to solving the problem of heterodoxy, in particular the case of Christianity, doesn't work. Indeed, taking this approach seems to lead to skepticism, that is, that we can't know which interpretation is correct, or, more radically, non-realism, that there is no fact of the matter as to which interpretation is correct, which is actually the view that I think is correct. Given the assumption that the correct interpretation is underdetermined by the available evidence. Moreover, we know that Joseph Smith had considered different interpretations of the text in an attempt to figure out who was correct. We just went over the quotation. These considerations didn't satisfy him. So for Smith, the situation ruled out the intersubjective approach. Instead, he turned to Revelation as an answer. And it is important to see that using Revelation to solve the problem of heterodoxy contrasts with the intersubjective approach insofar as it appeals to content that is not intersubjective, but rather private or subjective. To make this clear, let's get clear about the difference between intersubjective and subjective evidence. Intersubjective evidence is evidence for everybody if it's evidence for anybody. A mathematical proof is a proof for you as well as for me once we both understand it, given that we can understand it. Subjective evidence, by contrast, is non-transferable. If I have subjective evidence, there's no procedure that I could follow that would be sufficient for making the very same evidence available to you. Any of you who have gone on missions know that, right? An example of subjective evidence is memory. I recall that the bird I saw on my hike yesterday was a finch. Since I didn't take a photo and am basing my claim on memory, I can't show you my evidence. If you believe me, it's because you trust me. The Mormon concept of revelation is essentially the same as William Alston's concept of religious experience. As such, revelation is subjective evidence. This is obviously true of most religious experiences, such as the Mormon experience of the witness of the Holy Ghost. Of course, someone might claim that Joseph Smith's first vision was publicly available experience of the Father and the Son. That is, if anyone else had been present in the grove on that day, such a person would have seen and heard exactly what Smith saw and heard. But granting that an eavesdropper would have seen personages floating above Smith, it is not clear that such an eavesdropper would have seen the Father and the Son. Indeed, perhaps such an eavesdropper would have seen two demons or two extraterrestrials. That is, even if a religious experience is simultaneously an ordinary perceptual experience, the religious content goes beyond the publicly available content. Given that Smith's solution to the problem of heterodoxy invokes subjective content and evidence, it avoids the underdetermination problem faced by the intersubjective solution considered above. Despite there being more than one interpretation of the faith that fits with the intersubjective evidence, there is only one that fits with one's own subjective evidence. Since Smith's solution to the problem of heterodoxy involves reference to subjective experiences that cannot be transferred to others, they must have their own experiences, I will refer to this view as interpretive Gnosticism. To restate it, interpretive Gnosticism is the view that one can settle the question of which interpretation of a religious tradition is correct by one's private subjective religious experiences. Also, since we are discussing the epistemology of religious belief, it makes sense to point out, maybe I should cut this part too. Well, this is actually, those of you who are familiar with philosophy of religion, this is actually very similar to Reformed epistemology so far. Because Reformed epistemologists rely fundamentally on private religious experience as well. Despite being initially plausible, there are problems with Smith's approach to the problem of heterodoxy. The first problem arises from the fact that the content of religious experience is subjective. To be sure, there are such things as subjective justifications for belief. Memory is the example that I gave earlier. But Smith's use of religious experience as an answer to the problem of heterodoxy is not just an attempt to justify a particular belief over competing beliefs. It is an attempt to determine the content that goes with certain doxastic expressions, or what they mean. This moves from the epistemological to the semantic, or sorry, this move from the epistemological to the semantic changes the game. Indeed, given that Smith's solution employs subjective religious experience to determine the content of a doxastic expression, it seems clear that Smith's solution involves appeal to private content to determine the meaning of expressions in a language. In other words, Smith's solution assumes that there is a private language. Many philosophers of language, Otto Neurath, Quine, Donald Davidson, Saul Kripke, Wittgenstein, for example, have all argued that private language is impossible. It is not clear that there is a common core to these private language arguments. Wittgenstein's argument, or arguments, is the most famous, but its interpretation is a matter of great contention, and I want to avoid the controversies associated with interpreting Wittgenstein, since I'm afraid that my interpretation of him would be considered heterodox by many of his disciples. So instead, I will explain one of my favorite philosophers, Otto Neurath's private language argument. And this is a quote from Neurath. He writes, "If Robinson wants to join what is in his protocol of yesterday," protocol is just a sentence that he said, "yesterday, with what is in his protocol today, that is, if he wants to make use of a language at all, he must make use of intersubjective language. The Robinson of yesterday and the Robinson of today stand in precisely the same relation in which Robinson stands to Friday." And we're talking about Robinson Crusoe, if you were wondering. "If under certain circumstances one calls Robinson's protocol language of yesterday and today the same language, then under the same conditions one can call Robinson's and Friday's the same language." In other words, every language as such is intersubjective. It must be possible to incorporate the protocols of one moment into the protocols of the next moment, and as the protocols of A can be incorporated into the protocols of B. So it seems that Neurath's arguing as follows. His first assumption is that a language requires constancy of use over time. I believe that this is the point of Neurath's talk of incorporation of one moment's protocols into those of the next moment. And constancy of use implies that sometimes the expression is used correctly and other times incorrectly. If every use were correct, then there would be no constancy of use. But then to check usage, Robinson stands to his earlier self the way he stands to Friday. If this is correct, then the only way that he can check the correctness of his own usage is similar to the way he checks Friday's. So any language is at least in principle intersubjective. We could argue about this argument more, but Neurath's considerations lead to a problem for Smith's interpretation of interpretive Gnosticism. As soon as the religious experience that is intended to fix the content of the faith has passed, then the question of how to interpret that experience arises again. Suppose, for example, that Smith receives a revelation that Y is the right interpretation of the doxastic expression X. By supposition, he knows what he means by the words in the expression Y at the time, because he has a private mental state that determines their meaning. But as soon as that mental state is gone, the question of how to interpret those words arises again. Given Smith's approach, this problem can only be solved by having another religious experience. And so it would seem that that interpretive Gnosticism leads to the conclusion that one must be in a constant state of receiving revelation from God so as to fix the content of one's beliefs. So this objection to the interpretive Gnosticism leads to the necessity of having continuing revelation. At any moment, when a question arises about how to interpret a doxastic expression, one must appeal to religious experience. Thus we can see that it is reasonable that the doctrine of continuing revelation accompanies the doctrine of the restoration. Another problem with Smith's approach arises from the fact that it is based on subjective content or evidence. The problem is that someone besides Smith might have an experience that confers a belief that disagrees with Smith's conclusions about the proper interpretation of the doxastic expressions in question. If a 14-year-old boy with very little education and no training in theology can settle theological questions by asking God, then anyone should be able to do so. But of course, this is a Pandora's box. One person could receive a revelation that determines the content of X to be Y, and another could receive a revelation that determines the content of X to be Z, where Y and Z are not only distinct, but also incompatible. Notice that this is the problem of heterodoxy all over again. So it would seem that interpretive Gnosticism doesn't really solve the problem after all. And a similar point applies to Reformed epistemology. Let me show you what Alvin Plantico, my professor at Notre Dame, said in response to this. He says, how the Christian believer could respond to the fact of religious diversity, she may agree that she, as those who dissent, are equally convinced of the truth of their belief, and even that they are internally on par, that the internally available markers are similar or relevantly similar, but she must still think that there's an important epistemic difference. She thinks that somehow the other person has made a mistake, or has a blind spot, or hasn't been wholly attentive, or hasn't received some grace she has, or in some way is less epistemically fortunate. First, it's important to note that Plantica is discussing external religious disagreement rather than internal religious disagreement. Given this, he believes that if the Christian God really exists and is the cause of his religious experience, then he has important knowledge that people from other religious traditions lack. He believes that his tradition has discovered a path to knowledge that is not available in the other traditions. Even if the believers of those traditions have some kind of religious experience as well, it would not be sufficiently similar to the experiences of Plantica's own tradition to be taken seriously. It seems that Mormons can say the same thing as Plantica here. As I have argued elsewhere, I don't think that this is really a good response to the problem of interreligious diversity, but let's grant it. Anyway, it seems clear this response doesn't work once you try to apply it to the problem of heterodoxy. Heterodox Mormons can claim that the Holy Ghost witnesses to them that Orthodox Mormons are wrong. Mormons cannot dismiss this claim on the grounds that it's formed in the wrong way. It's one thing to say that to outsiders that they're missing something important, and it's another thing to say that to one's fellow religionists. I think this is a fundamentally important point. Again, Joseph Smith's restoration has an answer to this problem as well, though. And you already know what it is. The answer is to... the LDS version of Joseph Smith's restoration has an answer to this problem, because I don't know that it would be the same in the Community of Christ. The answer is to privilege the religious experiences of one individual or some individuals over all of the others. This leads to a hierarchy, where those at the top have the power to interpret the faith for everyone else, and this would help to explain Mormonism's authoritarianism. Indeed, the concept of authority plays a central role in LDS Mormonism, and it is essentially understood as the power to speak for and act in the name of God. If you grant all of the assumptions that are made in Smith's solution to the problem of heterodoxy, the solution seems to work. And since Reformed epistemologists, who are, as the name suggests, usually Protestant Christians, don't accept that kind of authority, they can't opt for this. We might call the Mormon approach, or restored epistemology, we might call this Reformed epistemology plus epistemic authoritarianism. Restored epistemology then has an answer to the problem that Reformed epistemology cannot answer. However, the Mormon solution to the problem of heterodoxy seems repugnant to me in its implications. The solution entails that LDS Mormons always have to defer to their leaders on matters of doctrine, or they'll get excommunicated. And so it also entails that Mormons must place unqualified trust in their leaders. When the content of the faith is determined by someone else's private experiences, then one cannot check to see that they are correct. Without any kind of independent check on their declarations, the leaders become absolutely powerful, and dissenters are, by definition, always wrong. In fact, these considerations lead to a de facto infallibility of the Mormon leadership. Of course, I have no argument that such a position is morally repugnant beyond my moral intuition that it is, which, ironically, is a non-transferable justification for my view. And that has two meanings. I said that Smith's interpretive Gnosticism is the basis of a response to the problem of heterodoxy if we grant the assumptions involved. But one of the assumptions that the religious experiences of some of the adherents of the faith trump the religious experiences of the others. That's one of the assumptions. But this assumption of epistemic authoritarianism is problematic for reasons other than being morally repugnant. The problem is that there cannot be any good reason for accepting the claim that the religious experiences of some trump the religious experiences of others. To see this, let's return to Josephine's scenario. What is she to do? Restored epistemology tells her to go with whatever the authorities say when it comes to matters of internal disagreement. But which authorities should she listen to? LDS, FLDS, Community of Christ? Obviously, same problem. Problem of heterodoxy again. One might suggest that she should try to have her own religious experience to figure out which Mormon denomination truly represents Smith's approach. So let's imagine, and here you can read along with me, let's imagine that Josephine does this and concludes that the Community of Christ gets it right, which is what I would conclude too. Now, it seems clear that there are plenty of Latter-day Saints and FLDS members that would claim that her experience conflicts with their authorities, and so they dismiss her views. She can't use her own religious experience to adjudicate the issue of whether she should trust the leadership of one denomination over the others, since those that adhere to the other denominations are in the same situation as she is with respect to the denomination that she chooses. Indeed, if she gets it wrong, then she's actually violating the epistemic authoritarianism of Smith's approach. Perhaps she can just privilege her own religious experience over everyone else's religious experience. This would solve the problem of disagreement with the authorities of the other denominations. But this would be to take the reformed approach rather than the restored approach to the epistemic quandary. Of course, it is obvious that Josephine's quandary cannot be resolved by an appeal to the authorities of one of the denominations, since that is the very question at issue. Finally, there doesn't seem to be any intersubjective way of settling the dispute about who's interpreting Smith most faithfully, if their worry would be the FLDS Church, I'm sure. I don't know about that. Without a subjective or intersubjective justification for believing in the epistemic authority of the leadership, the LDS leadership, there is no justification for this assumption. If you are an outsider, to accept Mormonism, you must trust the authorities without any substantial reason to do so. But now, notice that everyone starts off as an outsider. Even if they're born into the LDS Church, everyone must gain their own testimony and be converted. Therefore, it follows that even Latter-day Saints themselves have no real basis for trusting their leaders. Restored epistemology amounts to bootstrapping and thus fails, despite being initially a seemingly plausible correction to the failure of reformed epistemology. I briefly consider a way out, but we can talk about that later. I want to make sure we have enough time, and so I'm going to just go to the conclusion. Many LDS Mormons discuss Mormon doctrine as if it were a set of propositions that transcend what Mormons actually say. They use the concept of doctrine in a normative way, and I've heard a lot of that lately. This language presupposes a determinate set of propositions that are the true doctrines of Mormonism. The problem of heterodoxy leads us to wonder whether we can know what that determinate set is. Moreover, since the interpretation of doctrine is so closely tied to the interpretation of the language used, that is, the doxastic expressions, the fact that the right interpretation is underdetermined by the evidence might lead us to conclude that there is, in fact, no determinate set of propositions in the first place. Although I have only argued that one possible solution to the problem of heterodoxy doesn't work, I do think that the problem is ubiquitous in theism, at least. Maybe in Buddhism and Hinduism, too. That there is no answer to the problem, generally speaking. So, if I'm correct, Smith can be forgiven for failing to solve an unsolvable problem. Thank you.
Well, I'm going to begin by, addressing the question that all of you have been sitting here pondering, and the answer is yes, Laura, Dennis, and I are in a band, and you can come to our gig right after the banquet. So I'm approaching this as a historian rather than a philosopher, and I think that because Dennis had to go, so quickly through this wonderful paper, and there's so much terminology going, although he's kind of shown us that philosophers don't believe in private language, they nevertheless seem to have one. Or maybe they just have many of them. And so hopefully he'll forgive me for what's going to undoubtedly be very sloppy use of terminology relatively, but hopefully when this paper's published, I think it's very clear if you can read it and, have spent a little time with it. And so the terms are much more clear as he's using them. So when Josephine used Joseph Smith's solution of personal revelation and asked of God which church she should join, FLDS, LDS, or Community of Christ, and she received spiritual confirmation that she should join the latter, She was right. No. What I want to point out... what I wanted to point out, though, and as Dennis actually did in editing himself, as he started thinking, wait a second, there's a Community of Christ guy right here. So that embedded in Dennis's framing was a little bit of an LDS perspective on the restoration. So Josephine had, Dennis had Josephine ask, which of the church's three authorities should she listen to? Even though he had already pointed out that the idea that one can privilege personal religious experience, the personal religious experience of a member of a hierarchy as both morally repugnant and also inherently problematic or even absurd. So I kind of completely agree with his objections, and I feel actually that the Community of Christ's conception of personal revelation would also agree, which is to say, we would argue, I think, that Josephine should listen to her own personal revelatory response as trumping for herself, personally, anything that any member of our hierarchy might share from their personal religious experiences or inspiration. So Dennis, though, is very, very right that that non-hierarchical variant of restoration reliance on personal revelation as a source of authority is also no solution whatsoever to the problem of heterodoxy. As he points out, that can open a Pandora's box and equally lead to chaos, since everyone's confirmations and beliefs and personal are personal and consequently totally unique. And I can confirm that it can be very chaotic, and in my personal congregation, it's very chaotic and heterodox, and therefore we have not solved Dennis's problem. But I wanted to point out that in coming to Community of Christ, Josephine will have encountered the opposite non-solution to the non-solution that she would get in the FLDS Church, i.e. not that her beliefs, as confirmed by her personal revelation, are entirely disprivileged in relationship to the personal revelations of the hierarchs that you would find in the FLDS or LDS churches, but rather that in Community of Christ she will experience total heterodoxy, as none of the people with whom she is in communion will believe precisely what she believes. Dennis identifies here Joseph Smith's underlying assumption that Christianity is the true religion, and also that Joseph Smith's assumption is that the New Testament is reliable and an authoritative source for understanding the true religion that he assumes is Christianity. With those assumptions, then, the core problem, as Dennis points out, is interpretation. Moreover, Dennis identifies that Joseph's solution is to use a particular Bible passage to justify a course of action, seeking direct personal revelation. And we might add that Joseph's later solutions for the new church that he founds is to use the stories of biblical people operating with overt spiritual gifts and revelations as the models for his new church's praxis. They will themselves, as the restored primitive Christian church, in their minds, effectively live scripture just as they have read their scriptural models living. All of these assumptions and solutions are biblical, which I would suggest indicates that it's not Christianity in general that was already the pre-existing core of Joseph Smith's worldview, but a particular kind of Christianity, one based on Martin Luther's doctrine of sola scriptura, that scripture was the sole source of authority. If he hadn't had this assumption, Joseph Smith might have considered other solutions to the problem. For example, given Mormonism's later almost obsession with the idea of authority, Joseph might have gone around to the various ministers and clergymen and asked, has your priesthood descended in an unbroken line of ordination to ordination all the way back to Peter and the apostles of the primitive church, to which perhaps only the Catholic priest would have been able to testify in the affirmative, the others perhaps denying that any such line of succession would be authoritative, since the sole source of authority is not apostolic succession, tradition, or the testimony of the Christian fathers, but rather is the Bible. In other words, Joseph Smith's problem is not the problem of heterodoxy in general, as Dennis said, but it's also not even the problem of Christian heterodoxy. Rather, it is the Protestant problem of Protestant heterodoxy. Prior to Luther's assertion that the Bible was solely authoritative, Christianity had had different non-biblical solutions to the problem of heterodoxy, such as the calling of ecumenical or universal councils of Christian bishops to create orthodox creeds and canon law. On occasion, these councils even asserted the capacity to judge between and depose rival claimants to the papacy itself, successfully in the case of the Council of Constance in 1414, which ended the Great Schism of the West. After Luther and the delegitimation of Christian tradition and apostolic succession as authoritative within Protestantism, the Bible alone was the guide, with the two problems Dennis identifies as core and troubling Joseph. One, differing interpretation of Scripture can't be settled authoritatively since there is no authority other than Scripture. The inevitable result is sectarianism, which is why Protestantism has exploded into an endless procession of sectarian schism. While simultaneously Catholicism, since the Reformation, has been much more successful at holding together as a single denomination. Joseph's solution to the Protestant problem is to assert a second source of authority beyond the Bible, personal revelation. As outlined, this solution ultimately doesn't solve anything, since it requires that you either privilege one person's personal revelation above another's, simultaneously asserting that if that one person had an experience, it can be transferred to others simply via testimony, which it can't, since the experience of a person relying on testimony is ultimately wholly different from that of the person relying on experience. Or, two, by asserting that every person's revelation is equally valid, which merely institutionalizes heterodoxy. So like Dennis, I personally conclude that the Protestant-Christian problem of heterodoxy is unsolvable, and although Joseph Smith's solution ultimately doesn't work, for reasons that Dennis has thoroughly and logically outlined, I nevertheless find it to have been a very clever attempt.
I should have worn my black shirt today. We have about 15 minutes for questions. You're welcome to come up and use this microphone here, and I'll let these guys address it, and we'll turn these on if you guys don't want to come up here.
So Dennis, given the final statement that you made, that there's no reliable method to determine the faith claims of any religion, it seems to me that the natural default position would be non-theism. Would you agree with that?
Yeah. And I'm glad you used the word non-theism instead of atheism. They mean etymologically basically the same thing, but we associate atheism with the new atheists. It's a definite position, right? Atheism is a very definite position that says theism is wrong. And one of the implications of my argument, actually, and this is in other articles that I'm working on right now, is that if I'm right about this problem of heterodoxy, then actually that view, that atheistic view, is actually incorrect. There's no definite fact of the matter as to whether theists are right or wrong. I mean, you could say there's a definite fact of the matter that this theist is right or wrong, right? But theism generally is so internally indeterminate that it's not definitely wrong. But I think that you're right, though, that it does at least makes the view where you don't accept any religious tradition an easier one, because you don't have to figure out what the religious traditions actually say. So notice that one of the things that happens and this might only be really prevalent in the Western traditions, but essentially what even for Protestants, even though Protestants say it's sola scriptura, they're still relying on something as an authoritative statement. And that is kind of prior to what they think what they're going to believe, right? So, in other words, it's as if a Marxist were to say, look, whatever Marx says, I agree with that. Now, I'm not sure what he says, but whatever he says, I agree with. And so I need to figure out what he says. That sounds really absurd. No Marxist would actually say that, right? But that's exactly what the religious believer is doing, right? They're saying, well, I believe in Mormon doctrine. I'm not sure maybe what it is, but whatever it is, I believe in that, right? And I think that that's a unique kind of problem that religious people end up having, that theists end up having that non-theists don't have. They don't have to, I can just tell you what I believe. I don't have to interpret it in terms of any kind of language or a set of doxastic expressions that I'm supposed to be committed to. I can just tell you, well, here's what I believe, right? But if you're in a religious tradition, you have to actually, not only do you have to say what you believe, but you have to show that it is the right interpretation of all of this language that you're given as part of that tradition, right? And I think that's the problem. Did I answer your question?
comments about language and intersubjectivity, and your comment about a biblical solution. And I'm wondering if you could both kind of say something about Joseph Smith's production of the Book of Mormon and how that's maybe his attempt to solve this intersubjectivity with the Bible and the heterodoxic issue of that. I know it's a Wittgensteinian problem, but I wonder if you could kind of address that a little bit.
I haven't considered how his production of new scripture might play a role in this, because the way I understand it, it's based on his private experiences, and so by dealing with that, I feel like I'm dealing with all of the rest of that. But of course, also talking about the scriptures or like the Book of Mormon, there's a little bit of a problem in talking about it, because I have to think that what he expresses in there is his views, whereas at least most LDS Mormons are going to think that what's in the Book of Mormon is actually the views of people like Nephi and so on, right? So anyway, that creates a little bit of a complication. I think that when you look at the Book of Mormon, you end up with the same kinds of problems. I mean, this is when I was LDS, I was arguing for a liberation theology approach to the Book of Mormon, and it couldn't be more different than the way the LDS Church has approached that text. I mean, it was radically different, and I think I still think I could make a much better case than any Mormon that I know for that approach over the traditional approach to the Book of Mormon. And so I think that it's pretty clear that you can interpret the Book of Mormon in different ways too, and so you still end up with the problem. I don't know if that totally addresses your question.
Well, I would just say that I think that what you're saying is it's exactly the production of the Book of Mormon is exactly consonant with this problem that he's finding, which is Scripture is the sole source of authority. We can't, we have this problem of, interpretation, and also the problem of the other problem we have is lack of new Scripture to deal with all the issues that we're facing, or with the Scripture as we have it doesn't even posit the existence of the land in which we live, right? So nothing. I mean, what is going on in this whole other continent that we're now living on? Who are all these Indians and everything else? I mean, all this not mentioned in the Bible, because the Bible doesn't even know that this part exists. And so, not only is there, one of the solutions here, the revelation is going to be a new source of authority, but we also have new scripture. So he creates all new scripture in order, because scripture is authoritative. And then even goes one step further, which is, the Bible isn't clear on all these things, so I'll just cross that out and add new, And so, in other words, it's taking this, again, Scripture as authoritative, the Protestant thing, and then affecting that in several different ways in order to, fix the authoritative problem.
You could probably apply that to the Doctrine of Covenants, Pearl of Great Price.
Sure. All new Scripture. New authority.
Yeah, let me say one more thing that is kind of a tangent from this question, but I think that it matters. My understanding of the reason for this problem is it's a fundamental feature of religious language that leads to this kind of problem. And the feature of religious language that leads to it is the way in which religious language is more disconnected from our intersubjective experience than ordinary language is. When you talk about God, you're talking about the supernatural. When you're talking about the soul, you're talking about something that's supernatural. And these things transcend our experiences. When the language does that, I think it makes it indeterminate. It makes it possible for us to interpret that language in different ways. And so when you're a religious person and you're challenged on something, if you had one interpretation of your language and there's a clear, good argument against that interpretation, what do? You change the interpretation. In fact, actually, I think we have a great example of the LDS Church doing this. They love to use words incorrectly, right? Mm-hmm. Mormons have long used the word omnipotent incorrectly, and even the word Christian, actually. Mormons have long used that term incorrectly, at least according to, it's according to the history. But now they're using the word translation incorrectly, right? Because they have decided that, okay, translation could be getting private experience and writing down a text and having another text next to you that in some way is sort of stimulating that, but you're not really translating from it. Come on, what is it? I mean, I could just interpret translation as washing plates, right? So I can translate my plates. I think that there's a polysemic nature to religious language. And I'm making it sound like it's actually a weakness of religious language. I actually think it's the strength of religious language. It's why religion persists, because it makes it so that people who actually don't agree with each other have a similar framework within which they can talk to each other, right? They have the same stories. They have the same language. People like Margaret Toscano and Blake Osler can talk to each other despite the fact that their worldviews are actually radically different, right? But they're both Mormon in some sense. And I think that that's actually what makes it so that religious traditions persist. But I think we ought also to be, you know, cognizant of that fact and recognize that what divides us the most cuts across the religious traditions and not between them, right? I have a lot more in common, even though I'm an atheist, I have a lot more in common with Margaret than I do with Christopher Hitchens, right? Because my values line up with people in progressive Mormons, and liberation theologians in the Catholic tradition much more than they would with other fellow atheists whose values are radically different than mine. And I think that those values that, you know, inform how you end up interpreting your tradition, and we always have this kind of tension between the different, you know, the Orthodox view typically sort of preserves the status quo in society. The heterodox views typically challenge the status quo in society. And I think that that's a good thing about religion. I think if we recognize it, it'll actually help us with dealing with interreligious disagreement. Because I will recognize when I disagree with somebody from another religious tradition, there's probably an interpretation that I don't disagree with. And I could try to find that interpretation and then understand them in terms of that interpretation instead of in terms of the interpretation upon which I disagree.
I just have a quick comment for both of you. I appreciated what you both said. And I wanted to propose that perhaps heterodoxy isn't actually that much of a problem. And it is actually the current state of the world and has been the state of the world for as long as we know. And I think that the problem stems from a couple of things. One, the ideal that eventually we'll figure it out and we'll get to the one right interpretation through whatever means that is, which perhaps shouldn't be our goal. And the second part of the problem stems with what you were just talking about, with us being kind of nasty to each other about holding different beliefs. Like, perhaps if we could accept that the state of reality is that not everybody is going to agree on a certain fixed set of doctrines, and maybe that's okay, then the problem of heterodoxy would dissolve into an appreciation of diversity. That's my two cents.
Can I answer first? I just wanted to say, yeah, I totally agree with you, which is to say, so for us, I said specifically that what we're doing, for example, my congregation, as institutionalizing heterodoxy, doesn't solve Dennis's problem of heterodoxy, which is to say, because we're not worried about solving that as a problem, but rather one of our principles as a church and as a community is unity and diversity. So it is actually, and we have what we have called principles of faithful disagreement. And so it's actually, I find totally wonderful in my congregation that we are all over the place on anything like Christology, everything from not believing that Jesus was the historical Jesus was divine, to being, you know, very Trinitarian, to being having, you know, a kind of a Mormon style Godhead view, you know, in the same congregation. And I just find that it's wonderful, and actually we enjoy just having discussions about it.
Yeah, I mean, there's a sense in which I didn't have to call this the problem of heterodoxy, because it isn't a problem for liberals. And by liberals, I mean people who say that the precise doctrinal content doesn't matter and we should be flexible about how we understand it. But there's an approach to religious belief that is very common among some Catholics, conservative Catholics, and also evangelical Christians. And I find it very prevalent in LDS Mormonism. It probably isn't in Community of Christ Mormonism. But and that is that there is a right way of interpreting it, that there's a doctrine. Mormons say this all the time. That's not doctrine. And I've never been, nobody's ever been able to tell me what that is, right? What that doctrine is. And this is the, I finally articulated after years and years of thinking about this problem, what I think, what I, why I, why I don't think that there could possibly be any such thing as Mormon doctrine. And so it's only a problem for those who are, insist that there's a right way of understanding it. That there's an orthodoxy. It's a problem for those who believe in orthodoxy. And of course, fundamentalism comes out of that idea that there's some fundamentals that we have to believe that is the doctrine, this is the truth, this is really the content here, and we have to stick to that. We can't lose that. I think fundamentalism arises out of that kind of doctrinalism, if that makes sense, or in philosophy we'd say it's a propositional approach to religious belief. And I think what this argument ends up showing, if the problem of heterodoxy can't be solved, it just shows that religious belief is not what we thought it was. It's not a doctrinal thing. It's not propositional. It has a flexibility in it that liberals have always been advocating, right? It's more like metaphor than it is like something literal.
As this was really great, very, very interesting, but I've been thinking about just one brief sentence from The History of God by Kara Armstrong, where she says that Abraham and Isaac didn't believe in El because he was true. They believed in him because he worked for them. And I think, tell me if this is a sufficient way of responding to what you said, but the problem of heterodoxy and orthodoxy is that you have to make what works correspond with what you've decided is true instead of making what is true correspond with what actually works for you. So what works for you, what your reality is, if you're interested in orthodoxy, you can deny that your reality is your reality if it doesn't match the orthodoxy. Whereas if you're open to heterodoxy, you can go, okay, this is what actually works, so therefore this is what we're going to decide is true.
Yeah, I'll need to think more about your comment before to make a more extensive response. But I do think that the arguments that I'm making undermine the idea that the truth that is at work in a religious faith is propositional truth or theoretical truth, the way that we get in science. Yeah, I actually think it's probably Mormons should understand the concept of truth as fidelity or something instead of propositional truth. I don't think that. And actually I think the argument's general, so I think actually everybody in every religious tradition should do that, right? At least if it's a religious tradition that says that there is a text that's normative of some sort, right, where you have to believe that text. Maybe Buddhism's not really like that, but at least the Western theisms all seem to be like that. And the temptation is to think, okay, well, then that means there are propositions being expressed by that text that could either be true or false about the way the world is. And that's the way we approach things in science, right? And I think that it's a mistake to take that kind of approach that we use in science and mathematics and apply it to religious faith. I don't think that kind of truth is present in religious belief. If it were, here's another problem for people who think that that's the case. Think about this. If you have to believe the right propositions in order to be saved or exalted, in principle, God could give you a test after this life, right? Before the last judgment, the judgment will be a test where you have to, fill out the right multiple choice answers. I mean, think about how absurd that idea would be, right? That people who were intelligent enough to get the right interpretation, those are the people who are going to be saved, but people who didn't quite figure out the right interpretation are not going to be? No one thinks that actually is morally relevant, right? And so I think that's another way of seeing that this kind of view doesn't. This propositional approach, which you get in very conservative religious traditions like the LDS tradition and also evangelical Christian traditions, I just don't think it makes much sense. And so in other words, where the new atheists say, no, that's obviously false, I think they're right that some interpretations are obviously false. The very literalistic interpretations of Mormonism seem to me to be obviously false. But I don't think that those interpretations are obviously the right ones. And so to me, the way I want to react to the Mormon religious tradition is not that it's obviously false, it's just that it's indeterminate. It doesn't tell us something specific necessarily.
Hey, one more question, and we'll...
As I've thought about the problem of heterodoxy, I've sort of come to the same conclusion that it doesn't really have an answer as far as from a purely epistemological perspective. It's sort of a dead end as to who is right. And so my own feeling has been to focus more on morals and ethics. But I find that it's a bit of an uphill battle. Anybody who knows, trying to argue with an Orthodox Mormon about some of the social issues that we're facing with respect to women's roles in the church and homosexuality, you can't really win that. You know, it's more of a, I don't know, you can't appeal to reason and just kind of say, okay, this is how you should look at it. But I was just wondering if you could comment a little bit on what you think, as far as what I'm saying, my own approach is to take the focus away from epistemology and put it more on morals and people's well-being. Is that a viable way to look at it?
I think so. I mean, the way that I think about religious faith now is that you've got this language, maybe like you might call it a linguistic framework that you're using, and you have to figure out how to understand it. And of course, there's a lot of intersubjective stuff that kind of puts limits on how you could understand it. I'm not claiming that you could interpret the Book of Mormon as a recipe for a bundt cake or something like that. I'm not saying that heterodoxy goes that far, right? There are limits on how you could interpret it, but because it's indeterminate and it allows for different interpretations, what happens is you're going to interpret it. I think this is just inevitable. You're going to interpret it in a way that in some way manifests your interests and who you are in society. And so what's going to happen, I think, and maybe I'm a little bit too much of a Marxist on this or something, but what's going to happen is that people in positions, the ruling class type positions, you know, positions of power in society, they're going to interpret it in one kind of way. And those power structures that they're part of is really going to determine that they interpret it that way. And that's why when you give reasonable arguments against their views, they're not going to be budged by those. They'll find some way out, right? I mean, Blake can always find some way out of every criticism, right? Blake Osler, that's who I'm referring to. And I think that what's happening in the LDS church is that the people who are not in those positions of power are interpreting it plausibly, very plausibly interpreting that tradition in a way that is heterodox and goes against that orthodox interpretation. And to me, that's what makes a religion a good religion, is that it has this kind of internal tension, that the class conflict is reflected in it, and that gender conflict is reflected in it. It makes it... Maybe this is what makes it a religion different from a cult, where in a cult, all dissent is entirely squashed, right? The heterodox views are eliminated by force, right? And of course, excommunication is a kind of force. And so there's a way in which the LDS tradition has always kind of skirted that line between cult and religion. I think it's actually an appropriate thing that sometimes people bring up this concept of a cult, because when you have a religion where you can't dissent, where the very idea of dissent is seen as already unorthodox, that doesn't seem to me to be a mature, adult religious tradition. It seems to me to be childish, right? And my argument justifies that. If I'm right about this, then there's no reason to think that there's a transcendent doctrine, right? And if that's the case, then it makes sense to be flexible about how you interpret it. Now, I'm not really answering your question. How do you convince, you know, how do you make arguments on the moral side? I think it's going to have to probably come from outside the tradition in some way, right? You introduce people to people who they're marginalizing and make sure that they know who it is that they're marginalizing, you know, and you make it more personal or something. I don't know. I'm not sure how to solve that problem.
Okay. Thanks, Dennis and John. If you have more questions for them, we'll find the spot out in this direction. Thanks.